So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm reading again from the ESV. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and servants of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of servants that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? Call it apostolic authority or Paul's authority, whichever you like. It comes to much the same thing. First thing we need to do is to just take note of something really interesting at the beginning here. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, this is how you should regard us. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's now setting out his status in front of them. Why should you take any notice of me? That's what he's saying. And he says, this is how you should regard us. And then he uses two words, servant and steward of the mysteries of Christ. A servant and a steward of the mystery of Christ. The really interesting one here is servant, because there are two words that are normally used of a servant in the New Testament. The one is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. The other is doulos, which is a stronger term and means a slave. This is something completely different. It's a word called huperetes, and it's translated in all kinds of different ways in Scripture. It's not used often, but it's translated in a number of different ways. Sometimes it just simply means an assistant. John is described as being, in Acts 13, the huperetes, the assistant to Paul and to Barnabas. It's used in Luke chapter 4 of the man who has control of the scroll in the synagogue, and it's translated there as attendant. But more often than not, it's translated, and a number of these are in the narrative around the arrest of Jesus and his trial before the high priest. Very often it's translated as guard or officer. Not officer in the sense of officers and other ranks, but officer in the sense of a soldier, a guardian, a security man, if you like. So that's the first word. We'll come back to the significance of them in a moment. The second word is the word steward. And we're probably all familiar with that. A steward is a man who is responsible for all sorts of things, none of which are his own. Abraham had a steward, and you remember he was very anxious that his steward should not inherit everything that he had. This man was a servant. He wanted his son, some fruit of his own loins, as it were, to inherit from him. Not just a steward. So a steward could be very highly regarded, but he was still, when all was said and done, a servant. So Paul uses both of those words. He talks in 1 Corinthians 9, again, of being entrusted with stewardship. And when he writes to Titus, his conditions, if you like, his qualifications for an elder, he says an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So he's saying that's also the job of all elders, not just of Paul as an apostle, but they're stewards. So what is Paul driving at here? Why the use of these two words? I think there are two things. The first is that while Paul is going to really stamp his foot down with these Corinthians and tell them what they've got to do, he wants them to understand that this doesn't emanate from any inflated view of who he himself is. He sees himself humbly as being merely a servant, a steward, a security guard, if you like, working for God. He's not elevating himself, and you can see how the church has departed from that. I thought in all fairness I ought to include the fourth of these, but words like Lord Bishop and eminence and holiness and so on. And it's only really in recent years that as Free Church evangelicals we've managed to dump reverend in favor of pastor. But these titles are not appropriate, aren't they? There's nothing in them that signifies what biblical ministry is. So Paul's stressing his humble status. He's a servant of God. And everything he's going to say and everything he's going to do is in the light of being God's messenger, God's spokesman, God's servant. He's not saying anywhere, this is what I am saying. He's saying, this is what God has entrusted me to say to you. And the second thing is the significance of the ministry. This idea that Paul is a guard. He's keeping a watch on these things, and he uses it again twice to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And in 2 Timothy 1:14, he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In other words, the gospel is something very, very precious, but it can be lost, it can be stolen. It's a treasure that needs to be kept an eye on. Timothy, Paul is saying, look after it. And he's saying much the same to all the churches that he writes to. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says that I am still entrusted with a stewardship. To the Colossians, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship that God gave me. To the Ephesians, he says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. And Peter joins in the chorus in 1 Peter 4:10, and he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And you can see the emphasis there on the fact that this is something God has given, but having given it, it comes with a responsibility. Timothy's got to guard it. The Corinthians have got to guard it. The Colossians have got to guard it. The Ephesians have got to guard it. We've all got to guard it. This is really, really important. So when you try and put that together, what is Paul actually saying to the Corinthians? And we'll see how this fits with what follows. In short, Paul is saying to this, to the Corinthian church, treat us as God's servants, not yours. We're not your servant. We're God's servants. God has entrusted us with an essential task. And because the term steward is equally applied to apostles and to elders, I think the same thing applies. Elders are to be answerable to God. They've been entrusted with a ministry by God. And we'll see the implications of that as we move on in the passage. So Paul sets out his reactions to the criticisms that are being leveled against him. He's really under attack here. And if you want more of a flavor of what's going on, can I commend you that you read 2 Corinthians? Because the battle's still raging in 2 Corinthians, and it throws a lot of light on this. But there are three things that Paul sets out as his reaction, and there are three things which he sees as essential to his ministry. So this is all within his chosen terms. Number one of his reactions, he's not interested in entering their popularity contest. It's not relevant. In the nicest possible way, he's saying to them, I don't care what you think about me. That's not my business. You can think what you like. I don't care. Secondly, he says, he keeps a close watch on his own conscience, though he accepts its fallibility. Verse 4, he says, I don't judge myself. What he's saying is there, my conscience is clear. I believe that everything I've taught you is what God gave me. It is the pure gospel that God entrusted to me. But he's saying, if it's not, I'm answerable to God for this. That's the third thing. He lives in the light of the final judgment of God. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, God will approve of those whom he approves of, and God will condemn those who he needs condemning. And this is a message, isn't it, that's given to the apostles. It's given to the prophets in the Old Testament. They're told, speak the truth of God and allow God to be the one who ultimately vindicates you, or if you're a false prophet, condemns you. So from those three reactions to criticism, he gives us three reasons. First one is this. He must not be swayed by pressure groups. That's what he's saying a little earlier, isn't it? It's a very small thing to you that I be judged by you or by any human court. Paul is saying, I am not a ping pong ball. I'm not going to change my message depending on which way the wind is blowing. I'm not going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. I'm not going to be swayed. The second thing he's saying, and this relates to his humility, he must not trust too much in his own integrity. He realizes that he must act according to his own conscience, but he also realizes that conscience must constantly, humbly be brought to the Lord to be validated. Am I still walking as God wants me to walk? Am I still speaking the truth as God has given me this message? And he warns the Corinthians in chapter 10, and the warning is applying to himself as well. He says, therefore, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The most dangerous position for any Christian to be in is the position where you say, do you know what? I've arrived. I've got it all cracked now. One of the saddest things, and it's endemic in the church, is moral failure amongst church leaders. People who you would not have thought for a moment. People who've had powerful preaching ministries, and then suddenly they're led astray. They're led into some kind of moral failure, and the consequences for the gospel are catastrophic. Paul won't be swayed by pressure groups, but he won't trust in his own integrity too much either. And the third flows from the second. He will live in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians, he says this to all of us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Hugely confuses some Christians, because they said, hang on, I was here this morning, and you said if I put my faith and trust in Christ, I avoid judgment. What Paul's talking about here is not the judgment that determines heaven or hell. It's the judgment that determines rewards and blessings. And he's saying, what's going to happen is that everything is going to be tested by fire. And everything that you've built that's gold and silver and precious stones, it'll all endure. But anything you've built that's like a straw man, wood, hay, and stubble, that'll be destroyed. You'll be saved. But only kind of with the smell of burning on you. You know, you'll still be saved. Paul is saying, but where will your blessings be? Where will the crowns be? Because one of the most amazing things, I think, about the gospel, isn't it, is that God refuses to remember all of our sins and our transgressions when we come to Christ. But he keeps a record of all of our service, that he may reward us for it, even though we couldn't have done it without his grace and without his power. This is an incredibly generous God, and that's the way he works. So Paul sets himself out as a servant and a steward of God's riches. And then comes a really significant verse in verse 9. Paul says this in verse 9. He says, do you know what? I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men, like men sentenced to death. I think what Paul has in mind here is the Roman triumph, which went in a very particular way. At the head of the parade came the heralds, blowing their cornets and so on, and the crowds would be there with their branches and all their kind of things, waving and shouting, and the heralds will be saying, you know, the parade's on its way, the parade's on its way. Right at the front would be the victorious generals, commander of the army, maybe the tribunes, you know, the very highest echelons of the legion that had just won some great victory at some far-flung part of the empire. And this is where the Corinthians think they are. They think, we're going to be marching into heaven. We're at the front of the parade. You know, we're the ones that have gained this great victory. We're the great people. Then come the victorious legions in their full dress armor. It must have been a sight to see. Then come the carts laden with treasure, all the booty that's been robbed from the country that's been conquered. Then the slaves that were taken in conquest, villagers, just people that happened to live in the town and were part of the payment for the legions. They're destined for the slave market. They're destined maybe for the arena to fight as gladiators. They're destined for the mines or maybe the galleys. But they're not the end of the parade. At the end of the parade, in chains, come the kings and the commanders and the soldiers that fought most bravely for the enemy. And they're destined for death. It may be death in the arena. It may be death. They're not going to be trained as gladiators. They're going to be thrown to the wild beasts and so on in the arena. And Paul says, do you know where we are in this parade as apostles? We're right at the end. We're the ones who in the eyes of the world are destined for death. That's who we are. That's where we are. And this is all, in a sense, fitting into to Paul's irony. He's being extremely ironic in these passages here, really from verses 6 to 8 and a little bit further on. He says, we're like men sentenced to death. You Corinthians, if you analyze the passage, he says, you're wise in your own eyes. You're strong in your own estimation. You're honored by one another. What about us? We're weak. We're fools. We're held in disrepute. We're hungry and we're thirsty. We're poor. We're persecuted and homeless. We're hardworking. We're reviled, but we bless others. We're persecuted, but we endure for Christ. We're slandered, but we remain gentle. Do you know what? We're the scum of the world, the refuse in the eyes of the world. And Paul is saying to them, look, if this in this world is what an apostle is, what makes you think you are so, so important? Paul is desperate for them to understand that to be a servant of Christ in this world is to be an enemy of the world. You can't love God and love the world. If you love God, you won't be loved by the world. And he's saying what you're trying to do, the way you're trying to live, the compromises you're making morally and so on, we'll come on to that in chapter 5, God willing, next week. Paul is saying this is not honoring God. This is not uplifting the standards of a holy God. This is what we are. Who do you think you are? How appropriate do you think it is? All this boasting and all this arrogance that is going on amongst you. Why does he write like this? What's his purpose in writing? Well, he's very blunt about it. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. You'd think that's maybe exactly what he is doing, you know, trying to shame them, but he says, no. The end result I'm looking for is not that you're ashamed, but he says, but what I am doing is admonishing you. Again, an interesting word, admonish you. It means to warn. In Colossians 1:28, it's translated like that. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. When Paul was saying goodbye to his beloved friends in Ephesus. You remember how Paul had spent years in Ephesus working with them. And there was a very, very close bond between the Ephesians and Paul. And Paul is on a mission. He's traveling to Jerusalem. And he says, I daren't go to Ephesus. If I step through the gates of Ephesus, I won't get back out again. They'll keep hold of me and I'll be there forever. But he doesn't want to just kind of ignore them. He knows by the Spirit that his end is drawing near, that he won't be spending time. So he calls the Ephesian elders to him, and they meet on a beach, and he talks to them. This is what he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. He admonished them with tears. They weren't his enemies, as the Corinthians were trying to make themselves. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, You're not my enemy. I won't accept you as my enemy. I'll still go on treating you as my beloved children because I love you. No matter how you're treating me, I won't treat you back the same way. And here he's saying to the Ephesians, do you know, I've wept over you, all over the difficulties that I know are going to come your way, and I won't be there to help you. So I've tried to build you up in the Lord beforehand. And Paul challenges us to do the same thing. What do you do when you find a brother or sister in Christ who's gone astray? How do you treat someone who has maybe had a moral failure or is just drifting away or is starting to preach something that isn't the truth once delivered to the saints? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. I get the picture there of somebody with his arm around somebody saying, oh, what are you doing? Why are you behaving like this? What's happened? What's gone wrong? It's not a combative thing. It's not a confrontational thing. It can't be if there's tears flowing from the one doing it. But this is how Paul wants to treat the Corinthian church. And there's one more thing, his method of writing. Sometimes if you look through the literature of church history, when there have been kind of arguments and disputes amongst theologians, sometimes the language gets a little strong, shall we say. Paul seems to be working on the basis of, what is it, you catch more flies with sugar than with something? With honey, I don't know if I shouldn't have started quoting it. Can't remember the end of it. But he's basically saying, I'm not gonna be bitter and resentful towards you. So look from verses 14 to 17, the expressions he uses. I don't write this to make you ashamed, but I'm warning you, my beloved children. And he reminds them, he's gently reminding them of the origins of the church at Corinth. Where did this church come from? Well, it came when Paul came and preached the gospel. So he says you can have as many teachers as you like, and you're like, you've only got one father. I'm the one that planted this church, and I love you like my little children. I care for you. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So then verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Instead of this proud, arrogant, I know everything attitude, this bitter, critical spirit towards me and towards others, be like me. See yourself as a servant of God who needs to carefully look at his own soul to be sure that he's still walking faithfully with God, but isn't going to allow others to push him in any direction, particularly a direction that's away from the truth of God's word. I urge you, be imitators of me. Treat me like I'm treating you, is what he's saying. Then verse 17, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It was a great sacrifice for Paul to send Timothy. Timothy was his right-hand man. Timothy was the man he turned to when he was in need. And the only reason Paul would send Timothy away was for the good of the church. And in this occasion, it's the church at Corinth. He says, I've sent my beloved and faithful child Timothy to you. You're my beloved children. I've sent my favorite son to you to plead with you. To do what? To remind you of my ways in Christ. And the last thing he says in verse 17 is quite telling, isn't it? As I teach them everywhere, in every church. Paul is saying, please note my consistency. I'm not one thing to this church and something else to that church. I don't tailor my message depending on who I think is going to be listening to me. I'm not somebody that's tickling the ears of my hearers. I will teach what the Lord God has given me. That's all I'm going to teach you. And whether you receive it or you don't receive it, whether you embrace it or you reject it, that's between you and God. But I'm not going to change it. This is the truth once delivered to the saints. And get on your boats and your horses if you want. Go and ask the Ephesians, what does Paul teach here? Oh, it's the same. Go to Colossae. What did Paul teach you? It's the same. Go and visit any of the churches anywhere. This is Paul's message. What is? Well, that's what we'll find out as we go further into 1 Corinthians. And the first thing that will confront us is, what is Paul's ethical standard concerning sexuality? In chapter 5, he has to challenge this community of God's people. And he keeps stressing, doesn't he? One of the interesting things about Paul's approach here, if you can remember, if you do remember at all, what we said in the first of our things, I said it was quite outrageous of Paul to call them saints and to call them the church of God. But Paul's not letting that go, because his basic message to them is, live as what you are. If this is what you are, the people of God, start living like the people of God. And wow, what a difference that'll make in the world in which we live. So Paul sets out his stall. He's saying to them, I'm answerable to God, and I tremble at the reality of that. I tremble that one day I will need to stand before God and give an account of who I am, what I've said, and how I've behaved. I tremble. But I don't tremble before the judgment of men. I leave that for God either to vindicate me or condemn me. But I will preach, and I will teach, and I will admonish. Let's see what God has to say about your doctrine, about your behavior around the Lord's table, about this and about that and about the other, as we go through these different things. It's on the back of their divisions that he says this. He says, that's wrong. Your divisions are wrong. I'm telling you so with all the authority that God has given me. And now I'm going to work through the rest of what's going on. And just for you to know, I'd say the same thing wherever you were. And I say it out of the deepest care, concern, and love for you all. Pray God will speak to us through his word. The more I read scripture, the more I realize it could have been written yesterday for today. It really could.